The title of my sermon is Beyond Reasonable Doubt. Have you guys ever served on jury duty? Ever so often, I get the dreaded summons in the mail, and it's at the least convenient time, and I try and think of the best excuse I can give so the judge will buy it so I can get off jury duty. Well, if you're anything like my wife, one of her bucket list items in her life is to serve on jury duty. And it's ironic, the only two times she's got the summons is when she was 9 months pregnant and ready to give birth. So really, she had the perfect excuse. But tonight, you guys have all been summoned for jury duty. And this one, you cannot get out of. Tonight, we will be entering a courtroom, the courtroom of your mind. And as the jury, realize that John wrote this fourth gospel in such a way that you would reach a verdict on who you think Jesus is. I know many of us struggle with doubts in this room for whatever reason. And I want you to know the book of John was written for the doubter, for the disbeliever. And this is why John states his purpose. If we turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I know I might be preaching to the choir because it's Sunday evening, but wherever you are at, whether you're on the fence with Jesus or you've been walking with him for years, may we find comfort in this book tonight. And may God give us the grace to remove all levels of doubts in our heart so that we may remain convinced who Jesus is. This is why the word believe is used over 90 times in this book, and it's the major theme throughout it. The word believe, as John used it, is completely different than our culture understands it. If you think of belief, it's like we believe in Santa Claus. But the way John is using it, believe is wholehearted devotion. It's something you're ready to give your life for. And it's really the biblical category of faith. And it's not by accident that he states the purpose of this book directly after the account of Thomas, the most famous doubter of them all, in the preceding verses of chapter 20. We too are just like Thomas. And the challenge is, after reading this book, that you would move from a doubter to a believer. And you would say, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Now, as we enter this courtroom, let me set the stage. On one side, you have the religious Jews, who are the prosecuting attorneys. On the other side, you have Jesus, who is the defendant, who is in no need of a lawyer. In fact, he is the lawyer himself. And then off to the side is you and I, the jury. And this brings us to my text tonight, which is John chapter 5. And we're going to be in verses 31 through 47. And I'll be reading from the ESV tonight. So, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come into my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive me. How can you believe when you receive the glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe in my words? So let's pray. Dear Lord, may we come thirsty for your word tonight and realize that this thirst can only be quenched in Christ alone. May we listen diligently and incline our ear to the truths unfolded in John 5. For just as the rain and snow come down from heavens and go into the earth and bring forth and sprouts new life, so may your word do this in our heart tonight. In your name, amen. So before we get into the outline, we must first understand the context in which Jesus is speaking tonight. John 5 is really the hinge upon which the whole book turns on, because Jesus goes from a man that these Jews are curious about and trying to get more information about into a man they are ready to murder. In John chapters 1 through 4, Jesus is establishing his ministry by doing all sorts of miracles. People are getting healed. Lives are getting changed. The attention on him is rapidly building. He was increasing in popularity all over the country. And you especially see this in John chapter 6, where over 20,000 people came out to the wilderness to hear him preach. The lives of the people of the nation of Israel were improving as a whole, because he was doing numerous miracles, as we have already seen in John chapter 20, verse 30, perhaps even on a daily basis. In all these miracles, there was one miracle that would change the entire course for the book of John, and it was the healing of the man at Bethesda at the beginning of John chapter 5. It wasn't the healing itself that angered the Jews. It was the fact that he did it on the Sabbath, and he was calling God his Father. It is incredible how blind these people were. Here a man who hasn't walked for 38 years, and Jesus instantaneously and miraculously heals this guy, and the Jews, all they care about is the fact that he broke one of their traditions. This miracle was an affront to their whole man-made system of religion, and it's here where our courtroom unfolds. And in his response, Jesus challenges the listener to choose who they believe he is. He begins his proceeding by calling five witnesses to the stand. My prayer for each of us tonight is, after listening to each witness, you would be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world. So the first witness that Jesus calls to the stand is John the Baptist. So let's listen to the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 33 through 35. Jesus says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Now, John the Baptist was a reliable and effective witness because he had credibility among the people. He was such an interesting and unique guy, like nothing the world has ever seen. He played such a key role in establishing the ministry of Jesus that all four Gospels mention him. A quick biography of his life is, we see that he was a prophet foretold by Isaiah. He was the first prophet in over 400 years to the nation of Israel. He was a priest in the lineage of Zacharias, a Nazarite by choice who abstained from alcohol, and a cousin to Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And in fact, even in utero, when his mom came close to the mother of Jesus, it says he leaped with joy. He was the forerunner to Jesus, and his one mission was to prepare the way so the world would get ready and excited for the Messiah. He lived out in the wilderness and ate locusts and honey and wore camel skins as clothes. And it's quite ironic that of all people, God would use this man. Yet it is quite fitting in the economy of how God operates. In ancient times, when a king would enter a land or a city, he would send somebody ahead to prepare the way for the king, to get the people ready. Here, God sends somebody who the world would not have chosen. if Donald Trump was coming to Hickman, he would send a guy ahead, and this man would be dressed very formally, probably in a suit and tie. He would be very well educated. He would speak very well. Perhaps he would drive up in a limo in the nicest car to get ready for the president. Compare this with John the Baptist, who was probably a man with no formal education. He wore animal skins as his clothes, and he had a unique and strange diet. It really goes to show that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He was the one who baptized Christ himself, and Jesus said that he was the greatest man to ever live. Yet humility was the dominating characteristic of his life. We see in John 1:27, where John the Baptist is speaking of Christ, he says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." When his ministry was gaining in popularity and the Jews wanted to elevate him and give him glory, he always deflected that glory to Christ. He even said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And we see in our text in John 5:33 that the mission of his life and the reason he was to be born was to be a witness to the truth. And it's interesting that Jesus said this very same thing when he stood before Pilate. Jesus said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Not only was John the Baptist a witness to the truth, but in John 1:7, it says he was a witness to the light as well. Every time he is mentioned, you see the word witness or bear witness associated with him. Jesus describes his witness as a lamp, and it's a lesser light placed inside of him by the source of all light. And two descriptions of his lamp are used. It says he was burning and shining. He was a man set on fire by God who took up his mission with zeal and passion. He was one of those lamps that as you got closer, you were drawn to its brightness and you could feel the intensity of its heat. He was the type of man you either loved or hated. He was a preacher who did the majority of his preaching to the crowds in the wilderness. And I can't help but wonder what was going through these minds of the people who were from the city, thinking, "Who is this crazy country preacher?" And just seeing him in the wilderness preach his heart out every single week. He really was that dying man preaching to dying men to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was not only different in his style, but he was different because he was a man of conviction. He really believed what he said, and furthermore, he actually lived it out. He was not a hypocrite, unlike so many of the other religious elite of that time. When the religious leaders came out to see him, he called their bluff. He called them to the carpet. He brought the heat of his light by calling them brood of vipers and challenged their false system of religion that produced no repentance. It was his passion for repentance that ultimately led to his death, by challenging Herod on his unlawful marriage. In fact, Jesus' use of the past tense here probably means that he was either in prison or he had already been beheaded by this time, because there's no mention of him after the remaining chapters of John. And finally, we see how effective his witness is because the people were able to rejoice for a while in his light. There was revival in the land, and the nation as a whole was being influenced for the good by a single man. He was preaching, he was preparing the hearts of the people of Israel for their Messiah. And John the Baptist believed that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, he even died for that belief. Do you? His testimony leaves us with one final question. Are you listening? And this brings me to my next witness, or this brings us to our next witness, the works of Jesus. So let's listen to the testimony of the works of Jesus in verse 36. And it says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus now calls his very own works to the stand. This witness has a more compelling testimony than the last witness. John the Baptist was a mere man. Although the greatest that ever lived, he was still sinful. And the works of Jesus find their origin from the Father, which makes his case for divinity even stronger. If John the Baptist wasn't enough for the Jews to believe, now he puts his own record on the stand. The works mentioned here encompass the whole ministry of Jesus. All the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, all everything that he had performed up until this point. Anybody who was a witness to his ministry could not deny the power of his works. This is why Nicodemus came to him at night and he said, "For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." For even the chief priests and the Pharisees couldn't escape the reality of his works in John 11:47. They said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." In John 6, at the height of his popularity, it was solely due to his works. The crowds had an insatiable appetite for his miracles, and it seemed everywhere he went, people demanded more signs. And the book of John focuses sharply on the works of Jesus to prove his heavenly origin. It was his miracles that were his strongest manifestation of his glory. Every time he did a work or a sign, it pointed to something about his character and revealed his divine worth. When I read through the Gospel of John, I am amazed that after Christ would perform each miracle, the disciples still disbelieved. Even his closest family members and even his closest disciples had a hard time believing. They say hindsight is 20/20, and when I think of that, we have the advantage of when we read John, we have the end of the story. We know Jesus wins in the end. We know he resurrected. But if you think of the people of this time, they didn't have this information. They were living each miracle day to day. And they didn't know one day that he would actually rise from the dead. And it was the constant display of his miracles day in and day out for 3.5 years that God used to soften the heart of those who truly believed. Each miracle would move the needle of doubt little by little till over time the disciples went from disbelief or doubt to full-blown belief. And of the thousands of miracles Christ performed in his life, John chooses 7 major ones that he calls signs that are the most important to understanding who Christ is. In chapter 2, he changed the water to wine in showing his power over the natural elements of the world. In chapter 4, he healed the official's son, showing his power over sickness and death. In chapter 5, he healed the invalid who had been at the pool for 38 years, showing his power over sickness and time. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, revealing that he is the bread of life, and he alone could satisfy your hunger. Again in chapter 6, when he walked on water, he showed his power over nature. And in chapter 9, he healed the man born blind, showing that he alone could restore sight, not only physically, but spiritually. And lastly, in chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead, showing his power over death and foreshadowing his own death and resurrection. Apart from the 7 major signs, there were many others that Jesus did. And it's interesting to note that John only records 21 days in the life of Christ. For such a small amount of recorded time, we have so much to glean from. Imagine if we would have had all 3.5 years written down. The Holy Spirit only gave us 21 days because that is more than enough to be fully convinced of who Jesus was, that he was God. And of the myriad of works he had accomplished and completed in his life, they all point to one major work, his greatest accomplishment, which was his resurrection. Without the resurrection, it makes all his miracles null and void. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." The resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. And for the Christian, it is everything. And this is why really Easter is our Christmas. It's the thing we celebrate. It's the thing we look forward to. It's the thing that we can worship so highly. And it's really the greatest accomplishment he had ever done. Without the resurrection, all of Christianity crumbles, and we are the most to be pitied. In speaking of the origin of his works, Notice also in the middle of verse 36 that his works were not from him, but they were given to him from the Father like a gift. His works were just a visible extension of his grace to us. And they were given to Jesus, that were given to the Father, that were given to us. The Father had a set amount of works that he wanted the Son to do. And it is here that Jesus gives us a glimpse into the inner Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. When the Son took on flesh, he voluntarily gave up his independence to do only what the Father had willed him to do. This is why in verse 30 he says, I can do nothing on my own. In John 17, we see this relationship and even a greater glimpse and a greater detail. And we see the intimacy between the Son and the Father and what they shared together. In his greatest hour of need, he turns to the one person who can minister him to him the most effectively, the Father. And the testimony of Jesus' works leaves us with one final question. Are you listening? This brings us to our next witness, the Father. So let's listen to the testimony of the Father in verses 32 and 37 and 38. Verse 32 reads, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. In verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus now calls to the stand his star witness, the Father himself. He is the one witness with the greatest credibility in the minds of the Jews. It's one thing for Jesus to say he is God, but in the mind of a Jew, it's a completely different thing for the Father to affirm it. Jesus understood that the testimony of the Father was essential to his case. John the Baptist, as a witness, didn't hold much credibility to them because although they liked what he did, they ultimately rejected what he said. Jesus' works as a witness, although undeniable in their power, still didn't hold much weight in their mind because it wasn't like nobody had ever done miracles. The Old Testament is full of men who had done miracles. The Father as a witness was different because they believed the Father was on their side and he would agree with them. And here Jesus claims that they don't know him at all. One of the reasons the Jews wanted to kill him was because he was calling God his own Father. Both sides were claiming the allegiance of God the Father, and whoever the witness of the Father testified for would be the one telling the truth. They can't both be right. Somebody is wrong here. Either God the Father is on the side of the Jews and the Pharisees, or he is with Jesus. And in verse 32, Jesus states that he knows what God says about him is true. Only somebody with a deep, intimate relationship with this witness can make such a claim with such confidence. We have two instances in the Gospels where God the Father puts his blessing on God the Son, validating his ministry here on earth. It's his baptism and his transfiguration. In both encounters, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And at his transfiguration, he adds, "Listen to him." I can see it now. The Father on the stand giving testimony and looking straight into the Jews' eyes and saying, "Listen to this man. This man tells the truth." We know that the Jews didn't ultimately listen to him, revealing who their real father was, which was the devil. And this is why Jesus says in the last part of verse 37 and verse 38, "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." At the end of verse 37 and into verse 38, we have three indictments that Jesus uses against the Jews to show their unbelief. The first is they had never heard the voice of God. Unlike Moses, who heard the voice of the Lord in Exodus 33, they didn't have ears to hear. The second is they couldn't see God's form. Unlike Jacob, who saw God's form in Genesis 32, they didn't have eyes to see. The third is they didn't have his word in their hearts, unlike the psalmist who hid God's word in his heart in Psalms 119. It was their hearts that were hardened. And ironically, they had the voice of God, they had the form of God, and they had God's word standing right before their very own eyes, and yet they still rejected it in their unbelief. The testimony of the Father leaves us with one final question. Are you listening? This brings us to our next question, or to our next witness, the Scriptures. Let's listen to the testimony of the Scriptures in verse 39 and verse 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The next witness that Jesus calls to the stand is the Scriptures. Like the Father, the Scriptures were sacred to the Jews, and Jesus uses something they esteemed so highly to condemn them with. They loved the Scriptures more than they loved Jesus because it was in them they thought they would get spiritual life, and life existed. The Jews had elevated knowledge over genuine love and allegiance and humility towards God. Somehow, in their warped system of religion, they thought gaining knowledge could satisfy God. Jesus speaks right into the heart of their orthodoxy and calls into question their whole system of religion. And looking how well the Pharisees knew the Bible, it would put many of our verse memorization to shame. From the age of 6, a young child, Jewish child, would start to memorize the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And by the age of 12, they would have it completely memorized. Just to put that into perspective, that would be 187 chapters, 5,852 verses, or 156,058 words, all done by the age of 12. If you think about this in terms of the New Testament, it would be like memorizing the book of Matthew all the way to the book of 2 Corinthians. And this was all done by the age of 12. They knew their Bible inside and out, and the most devout even knew the entire Old Testament word for word. While their zeal for memorization is admirable and is something that we could glean from and we could learn from, it was their motivation in this that revealed their true rebellion. And this is why Jesus said, they refused to come to me. James Montgomery Boyce said, they had an orthodox head wedded to a rebellious heart. They took Deuteronomy 8:3 literally when it says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of our Lord. While it was good that they were able to memorize large portions of the Old Testament, they could orally pass it down to their family members without ever owning a scroll. The tragedy was in their belief that they thought they could gain God's favor by doing this. The rabbis of this time taught that the more you studied, the more you looked into God's word, that's where life was, and you could get life from just his word alone. And this is why Jesus says in verse 38, you think that in them you have eternal life. They couldn't be farther from the truth, because there was nothing intrinsically life-giving about the Scriptures. In fact, the Scriptures in and of themselves were a death sentence, because through the knowledge of the law came the knowledge of sin, and through the knowledge of sin comes death. If they would have stood back and took to heart everything Jesus was saying, they would have realized that the entire Old Testament was pointing to Christ. All 330 prophecies were all fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection. They would have realized that he was the fulfillment of the law, and the law's purpose was to bring us to Christ. The life was not in the Scriptures, but Jesus was the life. And this is why many times in John, the term life is linked with Jesus. In John 1:4, we see in him was life. John 5:26, the Son has life in himself. John 6:35, he is the bread of life. John 11:25, he is called the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this leads us to an important question. If the Scriptures don't have life in themselves, what are we to do with them? The Scriptures are everything to us as believers, and without them, where would we be? Christ and the Scriptures are inextricably linked. We can't separate the two, but we must understand this, that the scriptures are just a doorway that lead us to Christ. The Holy Spirit uses the knowledge of God's word and he puts it in our heart. And once it's in our heart, we have spiritual transformation. And it's through this spiritual transformation that we enter into a relationship with a person named Jesus Christ. We are not in relationship with a book, but we are in relationship with a person. A book didn't die for our sins, but a person did. Scriptures don't save you. Jesus saves you. And this is exactly what Jesus' main point he was trying to make to the religious Jews. It's not what you know until who you know, and then it matters what you know. Merely knowing the facts about the Bible is not enough without having your heart changed first. I mean, the devil and his demons know the Bible more than me and you could ever want to know the Bible. They know the facts and they shudder. So in thinking of the scriptures and the place where they could be at in a believer's life, what response could we have? We really need to ask some hard questions. Are we more concerned about just knowing the facts of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, or do we want to know the person of Jesus? I mean, the Pharisees' zeal for memorization should convict us. If they were able to memorize large portions of the Bible and they had no love for Christ, imagine us who we truly do love Christ, how much more we should want to memorize the Bible and how we should have memorization plans. That's why in the youth I've challenged some of the men that this summer we're going to memorize Proverbs 5. And we should have a strategy and a plan to memorize scripture, because for a believer, it's everything to us. And if we really love Jesus, then we love his word. So the testimony of the scriptures leave us with one final question. Are you listening? And this brings us to our next witness, Moses. So let's listen to the testimony of Moses in verse 45 and 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus now calls the prophet Moses to the stand as his next witness. In a stunning turn of events, the defense uses the prosecution's very own witness against them. It would be like at the very end of one of those dramatic movie scenes where you think the defense is about to rest their case, and all of a sudden the camera pans to the back of the courtroom and the doors open and out marches the prosecution's star witness to be on the defense's side. You see the brilliance of Jesus' strategy here, because he now allows the founding father of Judaism to speak, somebody they revered and esteemed greatly. Moses' testimony is not neutral, but combative and accusatory, and takes the guilt away from Christ, and he places it on the Jews. Moses, as the human author of the law, would not be sitting as he gives his testimony, but he would be, as D.A. Carson says, stand up in outraged accusation. Moses was the man who established the law upon which the nation of Israel was built on. He was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. He was the mediator between God and the Jews, and he was the one who carried the tablets down from Mount Sinai and gave the law to the Jews. So he was really important to them, the law which they so highly worshiped and strived to follow. And this falls right in line with the logic of the previous witness of the scriptures, and it continues in the same line of thinking. Jesus moves from highlighting the entire Old Testament to now just narrowing down to the first five books of the Pentateuch. And we see how misguided they had become in verse 45 when Jesus says, on whom you have set your hope. Their whole lives had depended on Moses and the law. This is where their pride had stemmed from. This is where they had gained their confidence. Their confidence was in the law. And Jesus was pointing out that the law was just a tutor that would bring them to himself. The law was useful, but by itself it could not save. It was powerless. And this is what we read in Galatians 3:10, where it says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The hope of anybody trying to rely on the law is a curse. And in verse 46, we see that Jesus says that Moses wrote about him. While there is not any specific text mentioned, perhaps Jesus had Deuteronomy 18:15 in mind, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. In every book that Moses wrote, you see a glimpse of Christ in some way, shape, or form. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Lamb of God for sinners slain. In Leviticus, he is our great high priest. In Numbers, he is the star out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet, like we just read. Now, as we bring Moses' testimony to an end, in verse 46 and verse 47, we see that the word believe is used four times. And the placement of this word is not by accident, and it's used to highlight the rebellion. To believe the words of Moses is to believe the words of Christ. The two are linked, and somehow they miss that connection. So the testimony of Moses leaves us with one final question. Are you listening? And this brings us to our final witness. Before we move on to our final witness, as you have sat here and listened to the testimony of five witnesses to the divinity of Christ, what's your verdict? As you have heard the testimony of John the Baptist, as you have heard the testimony of the works of Jesus, as you have heard the testimony of the Father, as you have heard the testimony of the Scriptures, and as you have heard the testimony of Moses, are you fully convinced, and have you moved beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is God? Well, if you are, then let's look at the final witness. Can you find it in the text? Take a moment and see if you can find it. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but it's implied. It's not there specifically. Every time we read God's word, we are the final witness, correct? If you are fully convinced, then the sixth witness is you. The sixth witness is me. The question is, could God call you as that sixth witness? Does your life testify that Jesus is the Son of God? Is the testimony of your lips match the testimony of your life? Or are you an unreliable and ineffective witness that God would never use for his kingdom? Friends, saints of Hickman Church, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, our Savior, then we are the sixth witness. Just like John the Baptist, Christ had placed a lamp inside of him, and we need to let our light shine. And just as John the Baptist's light was a burning and shining light that people were able to rejoice in, so too our light must be. We need to let our light shine. How intense is your light burning? How bright does your lamp shine? How many people rejoice in your light? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." May our light burn hot and be bright so that all could see and rejoice in it. Let me pray. Dear Father, Lord, thank you for these testimonies, God. Thank you that we were able to hear them tonight. These testimonies are really just a gift from you, God, just a measure of your grace. Lord, just grant us the ears to hear these testimonies. Grant us the eyes to believe so that you may remove all doubt from our hearts, Lord. Lord, we want to be an effective witness, God. We want to live for you, God. We want our lives to be pure and holy, God. But we realize we are sinners in desperate need of your grace. And God, we glorify and magnify Jesus, who is our Savior, who takes away our sin, God, who now we can live in that freedom to live a holy life, to be that effective witness for you. So God, convict in our hearts how we are not, God. Show us our sin so that we may be that effective witness. So may you put a blessing on your word tonight, and we thank you, God, for all these things. In your name, amen.